Back in the 2008 Olympic Games in Beijing, China, the United States was favored to win the men's 4x100 relay race. I don't want to assume everyone knows what that is. That's the race where you have four different runners. Each one runs a portion of the race, and they have that baton, which each runner must hand off to the next. The U.S. team had won a medal in that event in every single Olympic Games in which they had participated for the previous 80 years. One of the greatest winning streaks in all of sports history. Well, in the semifinal race, something unusual happened. The third runner, a man by the name of Darvis Patton, was handing the baton off to Mr. Tyson Gay, you see there, the fastest runner on the team. And at that moment, the U.S. team was poised to win the race. But somehow, as Mr. Patton reached forward and as Mr. Gay reached back, the baton touched his hand but was not secured, and the baton fell to the ground. The U.S. team did not finish the race, they did not qualify, and they did not win a medal. And that was a painful reminder that sometimes you can have the fastest runners and still not win the race. Because in a relay, you have to pass the baton. Numerous times in the New Testament, the Christian life is referred to as a race, and the moment you were saved, you entered that race, whether you realize it or not. And in this race, it's not just the goal to reach the finish line. In this race, the goal is to take a baton, a spiritual baton. It is the baton of God's word, the baton of the faith, the baton of the gospel, and to take that baton and then pass it to others. And we do this in numerous ways. We do this through our witness, as we're going to see this morning. We do this by what we say and how we live. We do this by the influence that we have on others. We do this through our giving, so that some can take the gospel to the nations and to the ends of the earth, so that the gospel, so that the scriptures would be available in every language. We do this at home by training our children and by teaching the next generation to fear God and to love God. In all of these areas, this should be the effect of our lives, that we take this baton and pass it to others so that others would be saved. Now, if you go through the Christian life and all you do is simply carry that baton yourself and you never pass it to others, that's not success. That's actually failure. No matter what your net worth may be or what your worldly accomplishments are. This past week, I saw a disturbing tweet from Kevin Ezell, the president of our North American Mission Board. He reported that 47% of our churches baptized two or fewer people in all of last year. 29% of them didn't baptize a single person all year long. Ladies and gentlemen, I hear that, and what that tells me is we are not passing the baton. We need to learn to pass the baton. So in the month of June, we're going to pause from our study of Luke. We'll get back to that the 1st of July. But I want to talk about passing the baton. And this morning, we're going to see this in the second of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. This is the second letter he wrote them that is preserved for us. You may realize that in the first letter he wrote to them, he was very confrontational. He had some tough love for them. He confronted their sin. He confronted their false teachers. He confronted some of the practices that were going on in the church. And then he eagerly waited to find out how they would respond to that letter, To make a long story short, he eventually got word that they responded well. They received the instruction and the correction that he had given to them. And so we come to this letter, and in the second chapter, he's telling them why he is so glad they received that correction and how important it is that they take the baton and pass it to everyone in their city of Corinth and even beyond. And there are three keys to doing this that I want us to see in our passage this morning. First of all, there's a purpose we must remember. There is a purpose that God has for us that we must remember. Look at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always puts us on display in Christ, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. This is one of those verses where we could spend all of our time on that one verse. But I want you to notice that phrase. God puts us on display. In the original language, it's the verb form of triumph. He literally says, this may sound strange, but he literally says, God triumphs us. And to understand what that means, you need to know that Paul was making a direct reference to an actual practice in the Roman Empire. He was referring to this great event that was called the Roman Triumph. You wonder, what was that? Well, the Roman Triumph was a parade. Not just any parade, it was a very special parade that was held only in honor of a general and only if he had accomplished certain things. If the emperor sent a general out on a campaign and he was successful, and if he accomplished all of the things on this list, when he returned, they threw a parade in his honor. It was the goal of every general to have a Roman triumph held in his honor. For example, a Roman general, to receive a triumph, he had to actually be the commander-in-chief on the field. In other words, he could not manage the battle from afar. He couldn't manage the battle from a distance. He had to show up. He had to finish the entire campaign. He could not complete 90% of the stated goals. He had to complete 100% of them. Every single goal had to be met. Furthermore, 5,000 enemy soldiers had to have fallen in battle. You say, why is that? Because they were only going to throw a Roman triumph for someone who won a major battle, not some little skirmish. The general had to actually gain territory for the Roman Empire. It wasn't enough simply for him to repel an attack or to turn back some invaders. The general had to defeat a foreign enemy. It wasn't enough to put down a civil dispute or a civil war. If a general was able to do all of those things, they held this special parade in his honor. And if you were in Rome and it was announced that they were going to have a Roman triumph, that was an event you did not want to miss because it might well be a once-in-a-lifetime event. Try to imagine just how excited the people must have been when that day came. Here comes the parade. It started out with the senators marching in the front. And then after the senators marched by, you had the trumpet players blowing on their trumpets. After that, you had these carriages that were piled high with the spoils of war, all of the treasures and the jewels that they had collected from the enemy. After that, you would have these great big paintings, these pictures they would make representing the lands that they had conquered, because the people viewing this parade had probably never seen these places before. They would create these giant models of significant buildings or landmarks in those places, and those would be paraded by the people. But then you had the prisoners of war. You had prominent individuals in that nation who had been captured. You had the general. You had the prince or the princess. You had the king or the queen of that defeated foe in chains, being dragged along, probably with their heads hanging down in shame, while the crowd ridiculed them and threw things at them. And then you had the man of the hour. You had the general standing up in his chariot, wearing a purple robe, holding high a censer as the crowd cheered him along that path and his army majestically marching behind him. From the sounds of it, I imagine Paul at some point had probably witnessed a Roman triumph on some occasion. And Paul refers to that event in verse 14, and he says, God triumphs us in Christ. In other words, Paul sees that parade as being a picture of what God has done for us. In this parade, we know who the victor is. Christ is the victor. And he accomplished everything on his Father's list. He came from earth and fought the battle up close and personal. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He completed the campaign. He stretched himself out on the cross and said, "It is finished." He defeated every enemy. He defeated the devil and sin and death and hell and the world. He gained territory for the kingdom of God by gaining the souls of men. And at this point, I think a lot of people who read this verse and some who can quote this verse fail to understand the imagery, the analogy that Paul is making in this verse. You see, in this parade, we are the ones who have been captured. Only this time, it's not a negative. This time, it's a positive. Because we were enemies of God. We once opposed him, but then Jesus overcame our stubbornness, and he overcame our pride, and we were triumphed by his grace, and we were captured by his love. And for Paul, it is not an embarrassing thing. It is not a point of shame for him to be the vanquished in this parade. For Paul, it is a source of great joy. He says, "I thank God that he is putting us on display." Maybe some of you have marched in a parade before. I was a band geek. I marched in my share. I remember being in high school, marching in the Fiesta Bowl parade, and then the next day being able to see myself marching by with my little clarinet on national television while Willard Scott talked about our band. Some of you have no idea who that is, but that was a big deal. Let me tell you about something that's an even bigger deal. God puts us in his parade, and God parades us in front of this world, and he says, "Look at what I have done. Look at them. See what my grace can do." Go back to verse 14 and you see the reason why God does this. He does this so that through us, he spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. God parades us and he displays us, Paul says, so that through us, the aroma of the knowledge of Christ would be everywhere. Someone said the most important commodity in the world is knowledge. That's only partly true. the most important commodity in this world is not just knowledge, but the knowledge of Christ, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus can do, what Jesus offers us. And Paul said, notice, that it is through us that this knowledge of Christ spreads everywhere. God chooses to use us as the means of getting that knowledge out. And notice this word that he used. He said that everywhere we go, we are like an aroma. We are an aroma. I remember when I was dating my wife before we got married. Most of you know we had a long distance relationship. My wife and I never lived in the same state until the day we got married. And back then, phone calls were expensive. We would write each other. She would write me these letters. She always would put them in those hot pink envelopes. Don't know how she got those, but she had these hot pink envelopes. And she would write me these letters. And it was the most amazing thing, because usually I could open up my mailbox and tell whether or not there was a letter there from her before I even looked inside. You know how I knew that? She would spray that envelope. Now you know how she hooked me. She would spray that envelope with perfume front and back. And somehow that perfume stuck from Statesboro, Georgia, all the way to Birmingham, Alabama. And the moment I opened up the door of that mailbox, that aroma escaped. Well, Paul says we are the aroma of Christ, and that aroma should follow us everywhere we go, so that wherever we go, everyone would have the knowledge of Christ. That's why we are here. That's God's purpose for us, and we must never forget it. There's a purpose we must remember, but then I want you to notice, secondly, there's an influence we must have. There's an influence we must have. Look at verse 15. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Paul uses an analogy in verse 14, and then he expands on it. He expands on that word aroma, fragrance, in verse 15. He says, we are the fragrance to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. By the way, this word fragrance that he uses in verse 14 is a word that was only used in biblical days to describe a sweet fragrance, a pleasant fragrance. If you forgot to shower this morning, if you forgot to put on deodorant, yours is a different kind of fragrance, and that's not what he's talking about here. No, this is a sweet fragrance. And Paul said, even though this is a sweet fragrance to God, he says it will not have that effect on everyone in this world. He said it will have one kind of effect on those who are being saved, those who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He said it'll have another effect on those who are perishing, those who refuse to repent and those who refuse to believe. But notice, by the way, there are only these two paths, and he says everyone is on one or the other. Now, in that Roman triumph that I talked about earlier, they would swing these great big censers that were filled with incense so that as the parade came, the air was full of this fragrance. That was part of the parade experience. Now, for those who were marching in that parade, for those who were the victors, to them, that was the greatest smell in the world, because to them, that was the smell of victory. To those who had been defeated, to them, that wasn't such a great smell, because to them, that same smell reminded them of their defeat and, in their case, their looming death. Well, look at verse 16. Notice what Paul says. To some, we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others, an aroma of life leading to life. When your life is truly the aroma of Christ. Paul said it will have one of two reactions. For some, you will be an aroma of death leading to death. You will inevitably remind them of their spiritual condition. You will remind them that they are spiritually dead, and if nothing changes, they are heading for eternal death and separation from God. Your life will remind them of that without you even saying a word. Now, hear me carefully. A single life that is lived in obedience and holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit will inevitably share light wherever it goes, and that life will automatically penetrate the darkness all around it. For example, if you love your enemies, if you love your enemies, if you bless them who curse you and do good to them that hate you and pray for them who use you the way Jesus said you should towards the end of Matthew chapter 5, if you just do that, those people around you who do not know Christ, they're going to notice. They're going to look at your life, and they're going to think about how they treat their enemies. They don't love their enemies. That's not the norm in this world, is it? They don't love their enemies. They hate their enemies. They punish their enemies. And they're going to look at you, they're going to see you loving your enemies, and they are going to be convicted by it without you even saying a word to them. When they see you forgiving those who wronged you, they're going to look at you and automatically start to think about the people who've wronged them, whom they refuse to forgive. And they're going to look at you and be convicted without you even saying a word. When you display the joy of the Lord in your life, they're going to look at you and they're going to see the lack of joy in their own lives. When you are honest, they're going to see their own dishonesty. It's not just one thing, it's everything. It's the jokes you don't laugh at. It's the money you don't skim off the top. It's the drugs you don't use. And without you ever saying a word, just by being the man or woman of God that He has called you to be, your light will shine and darkness will be exposed wherever you go. Now, our words are very important. We're going to see that when we get to verse 17. Our words are very important. But when it comes to your witness is more than your words. There are a lot of Christians who haven't seemed to figure that out. Your witness is more than your words. Yes, we must open our mouths and share the gospel, but that witness has to be backed up by a life that is consistent with the message we preach. We must live our lives in such a way that demands an explanation. Now, to some people, our lives are the aroma of death leading to death. But to others, Paul said, our lives will be the aroma of life leading to life. These are the ones who look at us, and in spite of our many shortcomings, they see what God has done, and they see everything that they are looking for and longing for in life. They see peace that passes understanding. They see hope in the middle of suffering. They see us overcoming temptation and sin by God's grace. It's like they can smell the aroma of grace and love. They look at our lives. They see what they are missing. They see the power of the gospel. They see the love of God. And to them, it's the most beautiful thing in the world. And they willingly receive that life through Jesus Christ. And what happens? Life leads to life. I read about a group of missionaries who went to language school to learn Mandarin Chinese. And on the very first day of class, the professor, this lady, walked into the room, didn't say a word, paced up and down each row of desks, passing by closely each student in that class, and then slowly walked out of the classroom again without saying a word. They all stared at each other and wondered what was going on. About a minute later, she walked into the room and she asked him a question. "When I walked into this classroom a moment ago, did you notice anything about me?" And they thought about it for a moment, and then finally one lady raised her hand and said, "Well, I noticed that you are wearing some very nice perfume." And the professor said to her, "That's right. And likewise, it may be years before you are able to preach the gospel in Mandarin Chinese. But even before you do that, you can minister the sweet fragrance of Christ to them by the quality of your lives. And we must do so as well, even before we say a word." Now, let me remind you again, the Christian life will have two effects on people. You are not going to be the aroma of life to everyone. Some people are going to look at you, no matter how well you live, no matter how close to God you are, they're going to look at you and sense the aroma of death, and there's nothing you can do to change that. So my advice is, get over it. You're not going to please everyone. When the Christian life is lived out, it is going to have a divisive effect. Well, Paul concludes this idea in verse 16. Notice with a question. He asks, "And who is competent for this?" In other words, who among us can pull this off? And he doesn't answer the question, you'll notice, because it's a rhetorical question. It doesn't require an answer. None of us are competent. None of us can do this on our own. This is and this must be the power of Christ in us. I love that song we sing every now and then. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Only Jesus can take us with all of our faults and all of our failures and somehow make us into the aroma of life or death to those around us who need to be saved. But that is the influence that our lives must have. It must have that effect on those we meet. And that leads to a final point I want you to notice this morning. If we're going to pass the baton of the faith, the baton of the gospel, there is a message we must share. There is a message we must share. Look at verse 17. "For we are not like the many who market God's message for profit. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ, as from God and before God." If you've studied 1 Corinthians, you know that part of Paul's problem was the false teachers who were trying hard, working overtime, to turn the people against Paul. And so Paul contrasts himself and the believers in Corinth to those false teachers. Paul basically says to them in verse 17, "Here's how we are different from them." He said, "They market God's message for profit." That word "market" is used only here in all of the Bible. But outside of the Bible, that word was used to describe a con man who was out to swindle people, who was out to sell somebody something under a false pretense. Maybe he was selling wine, but he had watered it down. Maybe he was selling pottery, but he had waxed over the cracks. Well, folks, it's not hard even today to see these individuals around us. It's not hard to turn on the TV or the radio to find men who preach, and their only concern is profit. My advice is, don't even cross the street to listen to such individuals. Paul said, "We don't market God's message." In other words, we don't peddle. What do? He said, "We speak." Two key words in verse 17. We speak. In other words, we speak the gospel freely to everyone. No one should be able to live in your neighborhood or work in your workplace or be a member of your club or be a relative in your family without having the knowledge of Christ. And I don't just mean knowing his name. I mean knowing how to be saved and having that invitation extended to them to be saved. There should be no one in your sphere of influence who has not had this opportunity given to them, who has not heard the gospel. There's this phrase that has been around for many years, centuries even. I'm not a fan of it, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. Maybe you've heard it. Preach the gospel wherever you go, and when necessary, use words. Have you heard that? Preach the gospel wherever you go, and when necessary, use words. I understand the point that they're making, that, as I said, our lives should be a witness. But saying, preach the gospel wherever you go, and when necessary, use words, is kind of like saying, feed the hungry wherever you go, and when necessary, use food. Of course it's necessary to use food to feed the hungry, and of course it is necessary. It's always necessary to use words to preach the gospel. You must speak. You must open your mouths. When I hear Paul talking to the Corinthians about speaking the gospel to others, I remember that time he first arrived in Corinth. He was there for 18 months. He founded the church there. We read about it in Acts chapter 18. But you'll recall Paul had a very tough time in Corinth at the beginning. Paul had such a hard time in Corinth, and the fruit was so little. He had the closest thing to a ministerial breakdown that you could have. It's like he threw his hands up in the air, and he just about gave up. And then you recall the Lord appeared to him in a vision. And do you remember what God said? He said, Paul, don't give up. Don't stop speaking, because I have many people in this city, meaning many in that town who were going to be saved. Paul knew that God was going to do a great work in that town. He knew because God told him directly. He couldn't say that about other towns, but he could say that about Corinth. But it would happen when God's people in Corinth opened their mouths and spoke the gospel. And so God said to Paul, don't stop speaking. I believe he's saying the same to us this morning. He says, we speak. And then you'll notice at the very end of that verse, he says three things about the way we are to speak the gospel. He says, we speak with sincerity in Christ. In other words, be real. Be transparent. That means no hypocrisy. He said, we speak as from God. That means when we speak what God has spoken. We speak what is in God's word. We don't add to it, we don't water it down, and we don't make it up. As we go along, when we speak, it had better be the word of God we are speaking. And then finally, he said, we speak before God. Think about this. Every time you present the gospel to another person, in that moment, you are speaking before God. Whether it's a lost friend, family member, or even a total stranger, you may be speaking to that person. Paul said, you are in that moment in a real and in a supernatural way speaking those words before God. And we know what that means. If you are speaking before God, whose approval are you seeking? God's and not man's. And if you speak and God is pleased with what you say, then it matters not in that regard, how man might respond. Now, let me remind you of what I said at the beginning of this message. You are here to pass the baton of the faith to others. Brothers and sisters, I can't think of any other good reason for God to keep us around in this world after we've been saved. This is the reason why God doesn't just pull you up to heaven the moment you are born again. No, he keeps you here to pass the baton. And you can only do that if you speak sincerely from God and before God. And if you are saved, you know what that means? That means somebody at some point passed the baton to you. And now you've received it. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? It wasn't given to you to keep to yourself. It was given so that you would pass it